I was really hoping he would do a fire trick for me when I came out here, but I guess he only has that one trick. We are going to take up offering here in a few minutes. And every time we do offering around Christmas, it takes me back. I don't know if you did this when you were in elementary school, but when I was in school, they would do this Secret Santa thing where kids could shop for their family. And so you'd buy stuff at school. But that morning, your parents would literally give you money to buy them presents. Right? So, and we've been talking over the last month about how everything we have is God's. And so, in essence, offering is kind of like that moment when we're giving to God what God has already given to us, just like kids buying their parents' presents with their parents' money. And we've talked all kinds of creative ways that we can kind of give back to God through being generous. And giving and resourcing the church is certainly one of the ways that we can do that. Honestly, where we're going tonight in the message is to think about how being the church, being the body of Christ, it means that we go into very difficult places and we do very difficult things because that's what Jesus does. And we have some great things we want to do as a church, and that starts in this moment. Honestly, we want all of us to be a part of this, whether it's through giving or volunteering or you know, laying our lives down for this. But it starts here. It starts with resourcing it. December's a huge, vital month, lots of places, but particularly in the church, where we rely on that impulse of giving to get us through the next quarter. We know right now that we have a gap between what we have and what we need to do the work that we feel called to in this community. So we ask you, as we near the end of the year, we know there's a lot of great ways to give towards the end of the year, and we hope that you'll think about doing that. As offering comes forward, this is where we start that work. I wanted to start just by giving you kind of an update. I've had at least two people ask me about it, so I figure I should tell people. That's kind of a joke. You'll hear it in a minute. Charlie made me tell you that I've been training for a marathon, and so I've had a couple people ask me if that actually happened or not, and I want to make sure and tell you that it did happen. I trained a whole year, and then on October 21st, I ran my first full marathon, and I tell you this thanks. I tell it to you because I got to learn something we all know, but we forget sometimes, just how closely joy and pain go together. And I got to learn it in a very, very specific way. I took on this marathon for all kinds of reasons. There were things I just wanted to take on in my life and hopefully overcome. And I can tell you, if you've done it, you know, there's nothing quite like that stretch right before the finish line. I love words, but I cannot describe how it felt to get closer and closer to that finish line. All the reasons I had for running were running through my mind, and I knew that victory was right there in front of me, and I felt like I was winning. It was just this huge moment in my life. And they say most people cry at the end of their first marathon. And so my friends and I who were running it were taking bets on who of us was going to cry, whether or not we would cry or not. I can tell you, as I got towards the end, I was just so happy. Tears were the last thing from my mind. I did not cry at the finish line, but you go through this whole thing where you get your medal and then they take your picture and all this stuff. And then I turned a corner and there was chocolate milk and chocolate chip cookies. And no lie, I started to get a little teary at the sight of the chocolate milk and the chocolate chip cookies. I'm not really sure what it was that brought that out, but it was pure bliss. Now, I have to tell you, at like mile 21 or so, there I started feeling this kind of pain that was brand new. That, you know, I was used to pain by this point, but this was something different, and so I was trying to pay attention to it. It got kind of uncomfortable, and so for the last few miles, I had to take some walking breaks. My time ended up being a lot longer than I was hoping it would be, but I didn't think too much of it. I thought, it just hurts because I ran a long way. Like, that's going to happen. And we celebrated. We ate lunch in downtown Columbus with friends and stuff who had come to support those of us who were running. It was a good time. And then about an hour after the race finished, I was walking to my car with my mom and some friends, and just pure pain set in. Like this excruciating, make you cuss kind of pain. And it wasn't just like muscle soreness. It was like I knew right away, something's very wrong here. And so I went to the doctor the next day. It turns out I had been running on what may have been, it's either a stress fracture or something very close to a stress fracture that I was running on, and that either makes me really cool or really dumb. I'm not sure quite yet which one it is. But it turns out it was something very close to a stress fracture in my right shin. The pain lasted for the really bad pain lasted for several days, and then it's not really quite healed yet. But I can tell you, it was totally worth it, because we all know we know it in a million ways, right? That joy and pain are sometimes so close together you can't have one without the other. And in order to have a rich, beautiful life, and in order to overcome things, sometimes we have to willingly go into situations knowing that we will get a mix of joy and pain. All of life's greatest hits have both of them in it. As we start this season of Christmas and we look into this story of the birth of Jesus, there are painful parts to the story. There's a surprising amount of suffering in the story. The power of Christmas, though, is that we have a God who enters that pain willingly. We have a God who, as you heard, breaks into the world when it is at its most dark moment and makes everything look different. Just to remind us some of the basics of the Christmas story, remember that by the time Jesus comes, the people of Israel have been waiting for a Messiah for a very, very long time. Not just them, but their grandparents and their grandparents' grandparents. They've been waiting for generations for a Messiah to come. Over the course of the Old Testament, if you sat down and read it tonight or over the course of your life, as you read the Old Testament, you see that the people of God, they get farther and farther away from being who it is that they're supposed to be. We see them struggling a lot. They struggle with obedience. They struggle with each other. They struggle with foreign armies coming after them. When Jesus enters the picture, Israel looks a lot like Israel today. Just a kind of a violent playground of lots of different powers fighting for control. And not only that, but in this world, the religious leaders who were supposed to help, who were supposed to make things better, they're so busy enforcing the law that nobody's getting any closer to God through them. It had been 400 years or so since they had heard anything from God, right? The end of the Old Testament to the beginning of Matthew, there's 400 years of silence there where people had to just rely on the stories they were hearing about burning bushes and voices from the clouds and prophets speaking, because they never got to see or hear anything of that for themselves. They had been waiting a long time to know that God was real. And it's into this kind of wild world that God is born, that God breaks in. And the Apostle Paul kind of writes about this later. He says, you know, God could have just stayed up in the heavens. God could have just stayed up there. But instead, God takes on a lowly form and becomes one of us and comes close. And Jesus is born into a Middle Eastern, lower income family in the middle of the world's great mess. And it wasn't easy, and it wasn't pretty, and there was no tinsel, and there was no peppermint. Let's just look at the beginning. We're just going to look at a bit, and then we'll pick it up the rest of the story next week. It says this in Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Some translations will say he was frightened, and all Israel with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born, because they've been waiting a long time. They know where to look. It says, "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." And that little quote there is from 2 Samuel. It's something that was said a long, long, long time ago from a prophet. Now, a couple of things. Over the next few weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the Magi in the story. That's why the series is called, you could say it, Magical, but magical probably sounds better. But it's basically Magical. There's there's a little mystery surrounding the Magi. It's hard to really peg down who they are. If you have a footnote in your Bible when you read Matthew 2, it'll tell you that the words wise men could also be translated astrologers. They are people who watch the stars. Now, that doesn't mean that they are people who published your daily horoscope. These are not the, oh, something good or bad might possibly happen to you today thing. That's what your horoscope always says, something good or bad might happen to you maybe today. They didn't do that. And in fact, Scripture warns that watching the stars for that reason is just foolishness. It's not going to tell you your personal fortune up there. They are watching the stars looking for signs, looking for even weather changes that they think will affect everyone. They're sort of meteorologists. But they think that there's also something supernatural going on in the skies. They are people who probably believe in something more than they could see. But we don't know if they're tied to any particular religion. So we don't know if they probably don't believe in the God of the Old Testament, in Yahweh. They're not really tied to Judaism. They probably just believe that there were supernatural forces or powers at work in the world. And they probably tried sometimes to control or to harness those powers. That's why magical kind of comes from this word magi. And sometimes the word magi meant a technical title. Sometimes it meant that they served in the court of the king, which would make sense because eventually they end up in the court of the king talking to Herod, which not everybody did. They would have been like spiritual advisors to pagan kings. Again, they believed in mystical, magical things, if not necessarily Israel's God. Sometimes the word magi was just used to talk about wise people from the east, and that's where we usually end up just thinking they were wise guys. We don't know for sure. What we do know about them is that they were people who paid attention. They were watching for something to happen in the world. And so it makes sense that when God breaks in, when all the rules of the world are broken, they are the first to know something's happening. And they don't necessarily maybe completely understand it at the moment, but they know something is happening. Eventually, they do understand what's happening, at least a little bit. They understand enough to kind of misdirect Herod, because if you read it, if you go on in the story, he wants them to tell him specifically where Jesus is, and they know Herod has something evil going on, and so they go the other direction and they trick him. See, what they know is that there's danger in the same air as the great star. Because notice that in the part of the story we read this week, Herod is frightened, disturbed at the idea of a savior. And you might think on this side of the story, on this side of Christmas, why would somebody be threatened by a savior in the form of a baby? But really, if we think about it, we probably know more about that than we think, right? Because salvation a lot of times means change. Salvation means a battle for power, sometimes a loss of power. And so we understand maybe more about this madman than we want to admit. We understand why he might be threatened by salvation, why his life might be changed by it, and why he reacts against it. It wasn't a silent night for very long. As we go on in the story, when these wise men, when these magi decide to trick Herod and not tell him exactly where Jesus is, Herod decides to recklessly, foolishly, violently kill all the children under two in and around Bethlehem. It is the awful, horrible piece to the Christmas story. It's why it wasn't really silent for very long, because before long you could hear the mothers and the fathers crying out in the night. From the very beginning, the life of Jesus is haunted by bloodshed, by violence, grief, anger, pride, and fear, suffering. And then somehow, at the same time, his life is also full of joy and victory and healing and goodness and faith and hope and love. And this is just the beginning. His life is a full one, and over again, God in the flesh doesn't run from suffering. He enters it. It's there on the very first night. Now, I went through and just kind of read through, just like a quick run through, if you go through Matthew's gospel, has Matthew followed after Jesus? He gets to see this over and over again. Has somebody who is who's hurting or vulnerable or poor makes their way in front of Jesus. And instead of running away or instead of backing off, Jesus instead enters into that situation. So Matthew, as he's following Jesus, got to see a whole lot of stories play out like this. And again, this is just a run through just from the Gospel of Matthew. As Matthew's following Jesus, he sees Jesus has the leper who no one will touch comes to Jesus. And Jesus touches and heals him. Matthew sees Jesus when the soldier comes to Jesus on behalf of his servant. And Jesus heals that servant with just a word. Matthew is there when Peter's mother-in-law, who is struggling with a fever that could mean her death, goes from being near death to serving dinner because Jesus touches her. Then they're walking along one day and there are these two men who live in the cemetery because they're so out of their minds with sickness and madness. They are troubled and possessed. And when they end up in front of Jesus, he talks to them and he calms them and he heals them and sends away their madness. Matthew was there when Jesus is interrupted by a paralytic who can only go where his friends will take him. So his friends kind of craft this giant scheme to get him in front of Jesus, who helps him to walk. And Matthew sees the family of the young girl who dies too soon, and she is brought in front of Jesus, and Jesus restores her life. And it seems like on that same day, they're also interrupted by a woman who's been bleeding for years, and nobody in the town will talk to her about it because it's shameful and it's gross and they don't want any part of it. But Jesus sits down, talks with her, and heals her. There's the one time Matthew tells us, there's actually two times, where two blind men who can't see anything at all somehow suddenly know that Jesus is close to them. And so they cry out for him to heal them and restore their sight. It's not just sight that he's in the business of restoring, because he also meets a man who can't speak because the devil has a hold of him. And most of us talk too much when the devil has a hold of him, but this guy, he didn't talk at all because the devil had a hold of him until Jesus came into his path and changed his life. Then there's the man who has a withered hand, a hand that probably kept him from working, from providing for his family, for being a meaningful member of society. And Jesus reaches out and heals him as a part of his day. And then there are all these times, Matthew tells us at least two or three times when they're in a certain city, he just says there were crowds of people, too many to name, too many stories to tell. All I can tell you, Matthew says, is that all you had to do was get close to Jesus's jacket and you were healed. And then he goes on, he keeps telling more specific stories. He tells a story about an epileptic boy who can't control himself, so he keeps falling into fire and into water, and then Jesus heals him and gives him back ownership of his own body. And then there are all the little children who just keep coming up to him, and the disciples try to shoo them away because they're just pests. And Jesus says, no, let me sit with them and pray for them. Even on the cross, he's facing his own death, and you would think he'll finally get a break from all these interruptions. He'll finally get a break from all these needy people, and instead, as he's on the cross facing his own death, he ends up having to grant forgiveness to the thief on the cross next door. He even takes a moment to grant forgiveness to the people who are nailing his hands and his feet. This is the way Jesus walks in the world. This is the world that Jesus willingly enters and never turns away from. This is the world that God could have just chosen to watch from a distance, but instead it is the world that he enters into. The world of the weak and the vulnerable and the poor and the hurting and the hungry and the blind and the bleeding and the ones who are covered in sin and shame and the ones who think they are covered by their own wisdom. And here's the thing. These are the things that Matthew saw because he was following after Jesus. And if we are following after Jesus in our own life, these are the kinds of places we are supposed to walk to. There's not really any room in the gospel of Jesus for people who are following him to ignore the poor, the vulnerable, or the hurting. And for us, that a lot of times means that we have to change the way we see. We could read the Christmas story and we could just look past that part where the children die. We could look past the violent reality here and we could focus instead on the quiet little manger. But if we did that year after year, we would miss the point. That Jesus coming here wasn't an easy thing. Frederick Buechner says, he says, it's not tame. He says, it's not touching. It's not even beautiful. He says, it is uninhabitable terror. You want to put that on a Christmas card? But it's the truth. He says, it's unthinkable darkness, riven with unbearable light. See, a lot of us have kind of set up our worlds where we can just look past difficult things. We don't always do it consciously. It just sort of happens sometimes. We design our lives so that we don't have to face suffering. We don't even do it for ourselves, right? If something hurts, we just take pills till it doesn't hurt anymore, or we watch TV till it doesn't hurt anymore. And when it comes to other people's sufferings, we'd prefer to drive around it, right? There are all these neighborhoods and cities and places that we just drive around. And I'll tell you, I grew up in one of those neighborhoods people preferred to drive around. And a lot of times, people were very kind to me at the church I grew up in. They would drive me home a lot. But it never failed that we would get to a certain intersection very close to my house, and I would hear them lock the door. And for a long time as a kid, I thought, oh, they're keeping me in. What are they doing? And then I realized, no, they're scared of where I live. And I wasn't scared of where I live. I knew that it looked different from the inside, and I knew that it was a beautiful place. But it was one of those places people wanted to drive around. See, we set our lives up in the safest, cleanest places with the best schools and the very best fences. We keep our physical suffering far away. We prefer it in hospitals and nursing homes. It's not always the conscious choices, and those places aren't bad. It's just that we go along making these decisions, and before we know it, there is a wild world out there that we never have to see. But it's the first place Jesus goes. In the ancient tradition, when monks and nuns kind of first started showing up in the church, a lot of times they would go out to the desert, and they did it because they found it hard sometimes to be faithful in the city, but a lot of times they just went out there for a time, and then they would come back to serve the community. And the ancient monks had this saying that they would kind of, you know, if they had a car, it would have been their bumper sticker. They would say it all the time. They would say, look, weep, live. They were convinced that part of what it meant to be faithful was to look around your world. Maybe part of what it even just means to be human is to really look and see the world around us. And they were convinced that if you would do that, if you would really look at the world, that you would eventually end up weeping. Like not Hallmark, you know, sentimental kind of tears, but just a weeping, a grieving for the world as it is. And they were convinced that a faithful life didn't just end with crying about those things, but it ended with living. It ended with doing something about it. Tears should make us move towards people, towards pain, towards breaking in the way that God broke in for us. And maybe you saw the story. It's been all over the place of the New York City police officer who was walking on his regular path that he walked all the time, and he saw a homeless man with horribly blistered feet, and he bought him shoes. And there was a picture that somebody took. She just happened to be walking by. She took the picture. He didn't even know that she took a picture. He found out the next day that he was an internet sensation. But it's been passed all around, and I love the picture because I love that the officer is kind of entering the sphere of the man. You know, he's bending down and getting into his face and talking to him. And, you know, I don't know what you make of that, but I love that he didn't just walk by that day. And we don't know the story. Maybe there were days he walked by, but he didn't that day. He chose instead to look and to weep and to live. A group of us were in Jamaica a couple weeks ago, and we were there to just capture some film, capture some stories. There's a project with our partners down there at ACE that we're going to be working on in the next year. And we were there right after Sandy had kind of come through and done damage. And we visited with several people there, some of whom had lost their homes, or at least their homes had been damaged. Honestly, if you saw their homes, they're not much to start with, but a lot of them lost what little they had. And the town there, the town where ACE and their hotel is in St. Mary, and the town it's like the poorest place in Jamaica. And they don't have infrastructure to really handle heavy rains. So the water's already high because of Sandy. And then while we were there, there were two or three just heavy, heavy rains that came down Here they would have just been, you know, inconvenient. It would have been hard to go shopping in this kind of rain. It was just inconvenient. But there, this rain, it closed roads. It filled up. You know, there's not a lot of business there. But this little town has businesses. A lot of them were flooded out and their things were ruined. More people's homes were messed up. And with all of that water and that mud comes probably, more disease entering into that region. And I know that if I'd been here, I probably would have heard about it. You know, people here at the church, we would have been talking about how that happened. We would have heard from our friends down there. But there was just something about being in the town and having the rain hit you and knowing that this rain is going to ruin, you know, it's going to ruin what little they have. And I have to tell you, it felt like this sacred place, because I knew the heart of Jesus was closer, because we were in the same town that this great suffering was taking place. And there was just something about having it right down the road that made it different from seeing it on the news or hearing about it on Facebook. There's something about walking through suffering and not just driving by. There's something about being in the same town as suffering and not just seeing it on the news. There's something about actually seeing it with your eyes that makes it different. And if we don't really ever look, then we're not really following Jesus. There was a study I paid attention to where this philanthropy group studied giving to charitable organizations, but they studied it by zip code. And we'll put the whole thing online because I think it's kind of a fascinating study. They found a couple of things in this study. One of the things that they learned is that people who had a lower income often give a larger share of their money than people with larger incomes. One of the stats I remember and wrote down, households that made $50,000 to $70,000, like that was all that they took in, whether it's one or two incomes, $50,000 to $70,000, they gave away nearly 8% of their income. Households that had more than twice that, households that had $200,000 or more, typically gave around 4%. That was the average. But the other thing that they learned that might kind of reveal some of the same thing, the other thing they learned is that people who had really high incomes but lived in economically diverse neighborhoods gave more than people who lived in neighborhoods where everyone around them made the same amount of money. Now, there might be all kinds of things going on in this study. You know, no study's perfect. There's all kinds of things to be learned there and to be sort of figured out and talked about. But one of the things I think it shows us, and this is one of their conclusions too, is that when the need is in front of you, you're more likely to respond. Here's the other thing. There's been a lot of talk in the last year particularly, but if we're honest, it's been growing and it might always just be there in society as this thing that happens. But in all of our political rhetoric, a lot of people have been making giant grand statements about the rich and the poor. And a lot of people have been dividing those lines very neatly by saying that all the poor are this way and all the rich are this way and telling each group how awful the other is. And a lot of times in our world, we hear those things and we repeat them. And I just want to beg you to not fall for that. And I just want to say as plainly as I can, there's no room for that division in the kingdom of heaven. There's no room for you to hate your rich or your poor brother. There's just no room in places where God rules for us to not care about each other. See, in places where God rules, love is the order of the day. And the reality is that all of us have more to give and more to receive than we're probably even aware. And really, a lot of times in this world, you'll find that you can't really even outgive the poor, because they give far more than the political rhetoric would tell you. I interned. It was a great experience as a student. I got to intern at this church on the south side of Chicago. And I spent probably 6 months there. It was a great place. It was full of people who had different size paychecks and different size houses, people who of different races and educational backgrounds. It really was the most diverse church I've ever been a part of. Sadly, churches aren't diverse sometimes. And it was a really beautiful place. And I was sad to go. And my last Sunday there, they threw kind of this little, you know, get-together thing for me. And it was kind of just a little goodbye party. And the whole time that I'm there, people keep coming up and giving me money, which is a great way to spend a day, honestly. But I knew a lot of these people, and I had been to their homes, you know, for meetings or for meals or for different things. And I knew that many of them didn't have a lot to give. And I knew that even as a college student, you know, living on scholarships and loans and stuff, I knew that I probably even had more resources than them, but they wanted to give to me. And I have to say, it was just incredibly humbling experience. And I remember this one lady, and the story kind of sticks in my head all the time. There was this lady who was a grandmother, kind of a matriarch of a large Filipino family that was part of the church. And she didn't speak a lot of English, so I don't remember talking to her very much. I just remember being around her family a lot. And she came up, and she kind of gave me like the most awkward handshake of my life. She was real quiet. She just smiled at me, and we landed in a real sideways handshake, you know. And like, so I'm thinking, this is going to be a good story of the most awkward handshake ever. And then I realized it was a completely different story, because this frail, I thought frail woman was slipping me a 20, like, in this sideways thing, and she did it in this way that I knew she doesn't want me to acknowledge this is happening. I sometimes you just know, and I knew that this was supposed to be a quiet slip. And I got to tell you, I realized then there's just nothing quite like giving and receiving to tell you just who God is and how God loves. And Christmas reminds us of that, right? It reminds us that God comes close. It reminds us that love gets close. It reminds us that love gives all that it has to give, that love does desperate things, and love leans into pain. And it started when Jesus broke into the world, and it's supposed to carry on in us. We are the body of Christ. It matters where we walk and who we give to and who we talk to and who we lean into. I hope you hear this. If you are hurting, and maybe it's because you don't feel like you have enough. Maybe you really don't. The math in your life doesn't add up. Or maybe it's because you're sick and you're dealing with physical suffering and physical pain. Or it's spiritual sickness. You're covered in sin and shame, and you can't seem to get out of it. I want you to just hear, God is with you. And what we see in the life of Jesus, it tells us everything we need to know about the character of God. And what we see is that God doesn't run from poverty. God doesn't run from pain. God doesn't run from personality disorders or seasonal depression. God doesn't run from unbearable losses. God doesn't even run from us when we're trying to hide away in comfortable places. God still pursues us. God is still with us. And I want you to hear this. If you spend your life, maybe your entire career is based on spending time with people who are suffering. Maybe you are a police officer or a fireman who runs into flames. Maybe you're a teacher in a special ed classroom, or you're a doctor, or you're a nurse. Maybe it's not your career. Maybe it's your life. Maybe you're the parents of a hurting child, or you're the child of a hurting parent, and you couldn't run from pain if you tried. I want you to know, as you spend time in those difficult places, you are near to the heart of Christ. You are living close to where Jesus lives. And I know that if that's your life, it's certainly tempting and easy to get caught up in sort of sadness or sorrow or bitterness or anger. But I want you to hear that if you will let it, those seasons, however long they may be, can lead us to where God lives. And if you're willing and able, we're asking you, we've done this a couple times in Christmas, we're asking you to consider giving in a special way, giving towards the heart of the poor this season. You may have heard it in the announcements. We've done this thing before again. We're asking you to consider adopting a child through Compassion International. It's a long-term commitment. They ask you to stick with the child until they're grown up. We have 300 kids. Their story is out in the lobby. We ask you not to take it unless you know for sure you can do it. Next week, a Compassion International guy will be here talking with Charlie, talking about what they do. But the reality is that these kids are vulnerable to the powers of the world, the same way that those kids in Bethlehem were vulnerable to Herod and to the danger around them. We've talked this year about human trafficking. For a lot of these kids, being adopted means rescuing them from that kind of potential for slavery. We really hope that for these kids, they're only going to know love if the Christian community shows it to them. They're only going to know who God is and what love looks like if the church cares for them. And so we're asking you to consider that. But I know this is a thing I wrestle with. There may be things closer to home where you just know that to be faithful means you walk somewhere new. And so maybe that's into a hospital. Maybe that's downtown. Maybe that's a budget change. Maybe there's just something about the way you look at the world, and you just need to pray for God to help you see differently. There's some pain that you need to really look at in your own life, in the life of a friend, family, somewhere in this community. You need to look, and you need to weep a little, and then you need to live a little different. We end tonight, as we always do, around the table of communion. And there's no really better way for us to remember just how much death and life were mingled together in Jesus. And you may remember from the retelling of the Christmas story every year that one of the gifts that the Magi brought was myrrh. And maybe you remember that it was for both anointing and embalming. That it was brought to Jesus to say, here is a king. He came for the sake of death and for life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this great dark light story. God, for the way that you were not content to watch us from far away, but God, you chose to break in and come so close. God, I thank you for every little vision we get into who Jesus was on this earth, for every little story of him touching people who had never been touched, for him loving people who had never been loved, for him healing people, God, who were just hurting and miserable and lost. God, sometimes that feels like us. And God, if that feels like us tonight, I just pray that you would come closer. God, sometimes we know that we are supposed to be like you in the story. God, I pray that you would give us courage to look around our world the way you do, to see people who are hurting the way that you do. God, I pray that you give us courage to not just look, although that's where it starts, but that you would help us, God, to walk where you walk. Help us, God, to bring grace where it hasn't been before. Whether that's in our own life or in somebody else's or, God, in the whole wide city, I just pray that we would cover it with who you are. And God, for this wild truth that somehow you came here and died and rose again. God, for this wild, crazy truth that we hold somehow in our hands. We thank you. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.